So let me pray and we will get started. Father, we just come to you this evening, and God, I know I say it every week, but we love you. We love you, and it's because you've loved us first and brought us into relationship with you. And so, God, we are a most grateful group of women. And so, God, as we come to your word tonight, God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word, to hear what your scripture says to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would guide my words. I pray that you would keep me from swaying into places that doesn't need to go, but to keep me focused on what I believe you've asked me to prepare. And so, God, we just ask that you would meet with us tonight, that we would hear the good news of what your word has to say. So we pray and we ask all of this in your son's name. Amen. All right. So before we get into tonight's lesson, I did want to make a few more comments as it related to last week's lesson about the refiner's fire. And really, I just want to read a quote to you. And this is from a sermon that John Piper did on the refiner's fire. And it was so, he just has a way with words. So I just wanted to read this one section to you all as a reminder of the refiner's fire. And it helps prepare for our lesson tonight. So this is what he says in his sermon, which, by the way, you can get on desiringgod.org. So if you want to hear more of his, he says this: he, meaning the Lord, is a refiner's fire. And that makes all the difference. A refiner's fire does not destroy indiscriminately like a forest fire. A refiner's fire does not consume completely like the fire of an incinerator. A refiner's fire refines. It purifies. It melts down the bar of silver or gold. It separates out the impurities that ruin its value, burns them up, and leaves the silver and gold intact. And he is like a refiner's fire. But it does say fire. And therefore, purity and holiness will always be a dreadful thing. There will always be a proper fear and trembling in the process of becoming pure. We learn it from the time we're little children. Never play with fire. And that's a very good lesson. Therefore, Christianity is never a plaything. And the passion for purity is never flippant. He is like a fire, and fire is serious. You don't fool around with it. But it does say he is like a refiner's fire. And therefore, this is not merely a word of warning, but it's a tremendous word of hope. The furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement and never for destruction. Isn't that a good word? So I just wanted to mention that just again, because that's where we were last week. But when Malachi is preaching this to the people in Israel, he didn't take a week off and then come back. He had just said this. He had just talked about the refiner's fire, and they had just talked about the destruction that awaits those who are not followers. And so that's kind of the context for this further conversation for tonight's lesson. So we're going to be in Matthew 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi, not Matthew, sorry. I don't know where that came from. Surprise, a whole new book. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. It's going to be one of those nights, ladies. Be prepared. But again, keep in mind, it is because of God's covenant love for his children that he's refining, not consuming. So keep that in mind. So let's look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, and I'll read it. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need more. There is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so there's a lot to unpack in here. So he starts off, look there at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. And if you remember last week, the charge that the people had against the Lord, one was that he was favoring the evil and he was delighting in the evil people. And then the second charge was that, where is the God of judgment? And if you remember last week, we said this blasphemous attitude, this arrogant attitude they had was because they weren't believing who God said he was, right? And so they were acting as if who God revealed himself to be in the Torah was not what they were experiencing. Remember how we kind of unpacked that a little bit? So they were saying that he had changed. And so once again, God is starting off again here, and he's saying, I don't change. I do not change. I've already told you before, I am a God who does not delight in evil. In fact, I will punish it. And I am not a God who rejoices in evil doing. No, I will bring judgment. And so he already answered that, but he's reiterating it here by saying he's a God who does not change. So what I want you to do, flip over, if you have your Bible, to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 13. And I will tell you, I could have picked probably any chapter in Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is full of this language. But if you'll turn there, I want to read something to you. Okay, chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. And as I read it, I want you to hear how Moses describes the Lord. A Lord who says he doesn't change. So what he says about himself here in Deuteronomy is still true in the time of Malachi. So here's what he's saying in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Verse 10, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. And ladies, I could keep reading and I could have a flip to numerous other Deuteronomy passages. And in Deuteronomy 28, those are the passages where he's like, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this and you disobey me, I will curse you. If you follow in this way, I will bless you. If you sin this way, I will curse you. And so I have us read this because this is a God who does not change. And he entered into this Mosaic covenant with the people in the wilderness before they entered in the land, and he set in places, in place, how he's having a relationship with them. And some of the ways he's showing that is by, if you obey, then I will bless. If you disobey, then these are the curses that will come. And so he hasn't changed. And so he's reminding them of this. So keep this in mind. Let me ask you this. In the passage we just read in Deuteronomy, what are some things it says about God's character? Specifically around verse 9. That's to give you a hint here. He's a faithful God. He's steadfast. He's their God. If you look down in verse 12, again, he says he's steadfast in love and he will keep the covenant with them. And then verse 13, what does it say he will do if they obey? Love, bless, multiply you. And then he goes into describing how he's going to do it. And so they don't know the word, do they? We've already established that throughout the book of Malachi because the priests aren't teaching them. And so they should have known when we were discussing last week, they should have never asked the questions and made the statement that God likes the evil because he doesn't. He doesn't change. And so here he is, he's starting out, and this is what should be in their mind, their scriptures. We have a God who's faithful, a God who keeps his covenant love with us, a God who is for us, a God who requires obedience. But they don't know that. And so look at what the rest of this verse says, because this really sets our tone for tonight. He says, because God doesn't change, therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. So think about this. The only reason that they're not consumed is why? Because he's an unchanging God who keeps his covenant. It's based on his character, not their character. And keep reading. Look in the first part of verse 7. It says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And so the history of the people of Israel, we know it. Is it one of every day walking closer and being more and more conformed to God and always being obedient? Is that the history of Israel? No. Just think about the book of Judges. What do we see in the book of Judges? What's kind of the pattern? They do what's right in their own eyes. Then the enemy comes in as part of God's judgment. And then they cry out and repent. He raises up a judge. They're rescued. And then what happens? Same thing. So it's this pattern over and over and over. But are they ever completely consumed? And why are they not consumed? Because of God's mercifulness and because he has an unchanging covenant with this group of people. Not just in the book of Judges, but when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it always, you get into it and it's like, this king was more wicked than the last. And then this king walks with the Lord. And then this king, more wicked. I mean, it's just this constant. And then one is, you know, raising up, you know, altars to worship Baal. And then the next one comes in and he tears them down. And then, you know, it's just this constant back and forth. And then really the culmination, not culmination, but where they sinned and God brings punishment was the exile. Remember, he removes them. But what does he also do? He brings them back. He delivers them. And do you remember in our very first lesson, he compared and he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And do you remember Edom was destroyed? Did he say that they will get to rebuild? No. Their judgment was for destruction, not for refining purposes, not to draw them back. And so right here, he's saying, the only reason you guys are continuing, it's not because you're a better people. It's because you have an unchanging God. That's the only reason you're not consumed. And not only in your history have you been wayward, and I call you back to repentance. And then we keep going through this process. But even you guys are doing the same thing. It's from the days of your father, but they too have turned aside from the statutes. And so he's saying this. The only reason that this children of promise is continuing is because there's a sustaining hand of the Father. And think about that. This is a small group of people in terms of the large landscape of the world. And yet, if you read all of the Old Testament, it is a sustaining hand of the Father who intervenes on behalf of his people. And that's the only reason they weren't consumed, even when they were in the thick of their sin, because of the unchanging character of God. And so that is a beautiful thing to keep in mind, just as a side, not a side note, but for ourselves. This is the same unchanging God who's entered into relationship with us by Christ, and he's unchanging, and he is for us. And he is for us to be righteous and holy, and he will do what he needs to continue to grow us in our relationship with him. But he never removes himself from a relationship with us if we have trusted Christ as our Savior. That is a beautiful thing. So look at verse 7b, and I love this verse because, again, I really think this is the heart of Malachi. The book of Malachi 7b. So he's just said, the only reason you're not consumed is because I'm not a changing God. And hey, you and your people, here's your past. You guys continue to disobey me. But 7b, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the heart of the Lord right here for his people. He doesn't come to them and say, I'm done. I have told you over and over and over. I've told your forefathers. I've told them, I'm just done. I wipe my hands. I'm clear of you all. Your utter destruction is on the way. I mean, that's not what he does, is it? Instead, what does he say to them? Repent, return. I long for you to return to a right relationship with me. I mean, that's the heart of the Lord. And he says it so personally. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. He's calling the children of Jacob to repent and to turn from their evil ways and to walk towards him and receive his forgiveness and love. And in response, the Lord has been eager to confirm his love towards them by setting his face upon them. And I want to read this quote to you because Matthew Henry writes things so well. This is what he says about this little section right here. He goes, what a gracious invitation God gives them to return and repent. Return unto me and to your duty. Return to your service. Return to your allegiance. Return as a traveler that has missed his way. As a soldier that has run his colors, as a treacherous wife that has gone away from her husband, return thou backsliding Israel, return to me. And then I will return unto you and be reconciled. And I will remove the judgments you are currently under and prevent those who you fear. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God is saying to them? In the midst of their sin, and we've seen it a lot throughout the book of Malachi. They're mixed marriages, they're divorcing, they're bringing false worship to the house of the Lord. Priests who are not teaching them what is true. And God is continually saying, I want you to come back. And that's what he says here, return to me. And how will you find me? With my face towards you, ready to receive you. And ready to be reconciled. I mean, that is a beautiful, beautiful picture. And I just want us to pause here and really soak this in. I want you to see the heart of our God. He longs for reconciliation and a right relationship, and he loves his people. And in the midst of their sin, he's calling them back to himself. I used to work with college students when I did college work for about 20 years. And with believers, I would have so many students who they knew that they were in a relationship with God through Christ. But boy, they were like, but this sin is so horrible that I've committed. Like, I just can't feel right with God. And it would be a grievous sin. All sin is, but there would be some that you just know would have lasting impact on some of their lives. But it's like they couldn't see that God was facing them. Open arms, face to face, ready to receive and reconcile and restore. And so they almost would rather kind of keep a shoulder to the Lord because they thought they might be rejected somehow. And that is not the picture that he's giving to people who are in the midst of their deepest sin. He's saying, repent, return to me, and I will return to you. I am right here. I mean, what a beautiful picture. And what a beautiful picture for us. So, but as we've seen throughout the book of Malachi, how do the Israelites tend to respond when they are given this news? Do they go, all right, we're in? No, they normally ask a big old question, right? So that's what they do. But I will tell you, this is the first time in the book that I feel like they're asking a really good question. But I don't think they're asking it with the right attitude. I think they're asking it in ignorance. But I think for the first time, that is a good question. Because their question is, how shall we return? That is an excellent question. Okay, God, you say just to return, and you'll return to me. Good question on the how. But it's interesting as you read all these scholars who have greater understanding of the Hebrew. One of them, he said, actually the better way to translate it might be, why do we have to return? And so, but, and it goes into the how. Why do we and how do we? But they said what that emphasizes is that the people really have a lack of understanding of their sin. And we talked about it earlier. Why do they have a lack of understanding? Who's failing to do their? The priests. Because remember, the priests aren't teaching the truth. The priests aren't walking themselves in righteousness. And they seem to have a lack of care for the spiritual welfare of their own people. Remember in one of our first lessons, the man who brought the vow, and it was a lame animal, and he brought it to the priest, and the priest accepted it, and the man walked away thinking he's right with God, but yet it said he's cursed. And so you can see why they're asking the question of how, because they don't even have a good concept that they're sinning, because they haven't been taught. And so again, this will keep coming up. But isn't this really sad that they're not being taught by the very ones who've been entrusted to teach them, so that when God Almighty says, return to me, they don't even have a concept of how to return to him. So as a side note, something I think we need to think about, for those of you who are parents, for those of you who are grandparents, well, just anybody, I mean, whether you're a parent or not a parent, does you have relationship with people? How are we teaching the word in our conversations? Are we presenting the word accurately? Do we know the word? Like, do I know the word so that if somebody asks me a question, I could actually speak to them rightly about the word? And I thought about this. This is not a good example on myself, but the Lord did use it. When I was in junior high, I had a really close friend who was not a believer. But she would come with me to church stuff. And, y'all, I remember the day her sister and my sister were the same age. And then me and her were the same age. So we all the time would spend the night at their house or they'd spend the night at our house. And I remember the day that we were spending the night over there and we were going to bed and she goes, hey, do you think I'm a Christian? wide open door, right? And I knew what it meant to be a Christian, but in that moment, I didn't know how to explain it to her, and I was so uncomfortable that I just said, I'm sure you are. You go to church with me sometimes, you know, and so y'all, I will tell you that has stayed with me all these years. Now, I didn't say anything to her right away. They ended up moving, but I wrote her a long letter and explained, you asked me a long time ago, and I didn't tell you rightly what the Word of God says, and so I laid it out, and then she wrote me back and went, thanks. And so I say that just to say, I mean, it weighs on my heart heavily for her, but I say that to say, we need to know the Word too. We need to be prepared. Your children who are young believers, they need to know. They may have a friend like mine who is asking. And they need to know the truth of the Word. So that if the friend comes and says, well, how do I have a relationship with God? Or I'm a Christian, how do I repent? That we can have those kind of conversations with children in our lives, but also friends who are like, I am so steeped in sin, not believing God would have me back. That we can actually say, but no, that's not true. Let me take you to the Word. Instead of saying, hey, let me get you in to see the pastor. No, we need to be able to do it. So that was just for free on the side. So we'll come back into the passage. So, but it's sad because they don't know how to return. So now let's look at how God responds. So look at the first phrase in verse 8. The first section, because this seems out of the blue. Like I, in my earthly wisdom, I would have said, okay, step one, here's how you return to me. Boom, boom, boom. But that is not how it lays out here. Here's what he says. Well, man rob God. I mean, that's it. That's the first, will man rob God? And I'm thinking, you know, I don't know the Word. I mean, if I'm an Israelite and you have just now gone to this, well, man rob God. And so it's a rhetorical question. And it's really this general question of whether is it ever appropriate for a man to think that he could steal from, rob, or plunder the Almighty God? And so the answer to this rhetorical question would be what? No. So I'm sure in their minds they're thinking, no. But then look how he answers right after that. 8b, he goes, yet you are robbing me. So look what he's done. He's gone from a general statement, will man rob God? And he's moved to a very particular response. In general, no man would think to rob God, yet you are robbing from me, God. Do you see that? The statement between man and God has now moved to you and me, and it's now personal. It's direct. He's just now connected. Okay, I'm going to talk to you about how you return to me and I return to you. But I first want you to recognize how you rob me. We're not talking out up here. I want you to see this as very personal. And so that. Yes. Yeah, they didn't even think they'd gone away.
They said, you know, they hadn't gone away. So I felt like when I read it, that the Lord was, in his wonderful way, was bringing them.
To see how they've gone. Exactly. Exactly. Because that's what he's doing. He's got to get them from these generalities to now. You have done this to me. You may not have recognized your sin this whole time, but now I'm going to show you how you are sinning against me, this righteous God. And so he's made it very personal. But again, how do the people respond? How have we robbed you? It's almost like, what has just happened? We never, like, you are making these crazy accusations, God. And so I'm sure those of you as moms have never had a child who's responded this way. I never did this with my parents. I was the queen of, Christy, did you, what? why would you think I did that? You know, I was like, what? You know, and then I'm like, oh, they got me. Now, I wasn't bad, but I would always respond with great. I made the facial expressions. I know that's surprising. So they have just said, how have we robbed you? And I would say once again, the background of this ignorance is apparently the failure of the priests to give true instruction in the law, and therefore the people are destroyed from their lack of knowledge. So once again, they have no concept of how they've robbed God, because they don't recognize that they're continually sinning against God. They don't know the word. They're not being taught the word. There's a lack of teaching, and they're not understanding it rightly. So now let's look at the Lord's response, and we're going to see in his response his heart for his people. So his first response at the end of verse 8, when they go, how have we robbed you? He goes, in your tithes and contributions. Just lays it out there. So the tithes and contributions. So back in this time, part of the law, and we won't turn there, but Leviticus 27:30, Numbers 18:28, Deuteronomy 26:12, there's numerous places. It talks about how they're required to bring 10% of their crops every year to the temple. And that is to go to provide for the Levites, those who are working in the temple and surrounded to it. But it's for the Lord, and then that is then distributed amongst the Levites. And every third year, part of that also goes to the needy. That's talked about in Deuteronomy. So that's the tithes that they're supposed to be bringing, 10%. And then the contributions and the offerings, those are set up, I'm not going to read them all, but it's in throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They list all these different types of offerings. Some are to go for the upkeep of the temple. Some are to go for the priests. They're just different ones that they're required by the law to participate in. But they're not participating in them. And so, do you guys remember, what book does this correspond with, this time period? What did we say? Nehemiah, and particularly what chapter? 13, yes, you guys have caught, if nothing else, you're going to know Malachi and Nehemiah 13 overlap. Flip to Nehemiah 13, because I think it's good to see this. Because Nehemiah comes back and deals with this very thing, that they're robbing God, and they're not providing the tithes that helps provide for the Levites. So Nehemiah has to come back and deal with this. Look at Nehemiah 13, verse 10. It says this, and this is Nehemiah talking. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. That's the tithe. Okay? The portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So here's what's happened. Because the Levites were not being provided for through the tithes that were given at the temple, therefore the Levites were leaving their jobs in the temple and going out to the fields to work, because the people aren't providing for them the way that God had prescribed. And so verse 11, it says, so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed a treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padaiah of the Levites, as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zachor, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. And then verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. So I just wanted you to see how these overlap. Because Malachi, as he's saying to them, you're robbing God. And how are you robbing God? In your tithes and offerings. And you very can clearly see it in Nehemiah how it's having an impact. The people in service in the temple were leaving their positions so that they could go and provide for their family. So this is what's taking place here. And as a result of them robbing God in their tithes and offering, this is what the Lord says back in our passage in Malachi, verses 9 through 11. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts." So look there in verse 9. He says, basically, you have been and you're continuing to be cursed for your sin. So what he's saying is you're receiving the consequence for your sin of robbing me. And it's implied in verses 10 and 11 what those curses are. Because he's going to do a certain thing. So what does it imply is currently taking place? I know I'm not asking that right. Their crops are failing. They are in need. They're in need. It's not producing. There's some devourer, probably insects and other things, that are preventing the soil from producing and from the vines of the field. And so these are the consequences that they're experiencing. So again, here's what's interesting. When you know the word, then when certain things happen, we should know where to run to in the word for comfort or for encouragement. Those of you who were in the Esther study, we talked about how in Esther, the language that they use shows that they were probably going back to the book of Joel, because the language was the same in terms of their wailing and fasting and praying and gathering. And so here, it's interesting, if the people had known the word of God, or if their priests had known the word of God and had taught them, then they should go back to not way back history, even though that would have been helpful to know Deuteronomy. But if they had just looked a few years earlier when Zerubbabel brought the people out of exile, the people got so entrenched in setting up their homes, they forgot to deal with the building of the temple. And so there was a prophet Haggai who wrote to them. So I'm going to have you turn to Haggai. It's okay if you need to use your index. That's a tough one. It's right near the end. So that's helpful. But I want you to go to Haggai 1. Because I want you to see that the people here, they're so spiritually unable to recognize a religious significance of this kind of judgment, as it deals with crops and other stuff. So once you get to Haggai 1, again, this is a near history. This should be fresh on their mind from grandparents who've walked through this. And this is what it says in Haggai 1, 4 through 11. "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" So that's the charge. You guys are supposed to be rebuilding the temple, but instead you're just dealing with your own stuff. Verse 5, "So now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground spring forth on man and beast and on all their labors. And if they had known the word of God, they would have known their history. So often drought and times when produce isn't coming forth is because of their sin. And that's because if you go back to Deuteronomy, God is very clear under that Mosaic covenant. If you do this in obedience, then I will provide for you and your crops will produce. But when you don't obey me, I will send droughts and I will bring curse upon your land. But they don't know the word of God. But yet we see here they're receiving the consequence because God doesn't change. He's consistent. He's bringing about the consequence for their sin. But again, in the midst of their sin and their ignorance of the word, remember, what is the Lord calling them to do? Return, repent. And so in these next verses, what he's going to do is he's going to give a sweet gift, I think, from the Lord to the people to remind them of his unique covenant. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. So here's what he's saying. You've asked me how to return. I've told you that you have robbed me. Here's how you return and repent. Bring me the tithe. Obey my statute. Bring me the tithe and bring it to the storehouse and thereby put me to the test. He's basically, how do you repent? He's calling them to obedience. He's calling them to obedience. And then he says, see what I will do. See how I will be faithful to my covenant. Because you remember what we read in Deuteronomy. He told them, if you obey and do this, I will give you this. So the Lord is saying, test me. See that I am faithful to every word I promised you. See that if you obey, I will do exactly what I promised I would do. And so if they're obedient, what does it say that he will do? Is he going to pour out some amazing blessings and provisions? Is he going to wipe out the devourer so that their crops will produce? Yes. What they will see is an unchanging love of God who has covenanted with them from the beginning. And every promise he stated, if they'll test him on the promise, they'll see that he always holds up his end of the bargain. Does that make sense? That's what he's calling them to. And I want you to keep this in mind. We'll unpack this in a minute. But this is under the old covenant. This is how he set up his relationship with these people. They come to him by faith. He has to regenerate their dead hearts so that they can believe and trust him and walk in obedience with him. But then he has given the covenant people in the old covenant specific promises that they can cling to. If we obey him as his people, he will bless us and do these things. If we disobey, he promises that he will bring about these cursings. So keep that in mind because there's a lot of stuff in these passages for us, but there's also things that are very particular for the old covenant's relationship. So I'll unpack that in a minute. I just wanted to keep there. So look at verse 12. We in this section, and he says, then all nations will call you blessed. If you obey, and God pours out these blessings, it says, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. So let me ask you this. What is the purpose of the covenant people? Why did he set up the people of Israel to begin with? What are they supposed to be? Yes, they're blessed to be a blessing. They are to show forth God and declare that salvation is only through him. They are to do that to all nations. And so isn't this beautiful? Because if the people will repent and walk in obedience, God will provide the blessings that he has already promised. And then as a result, Their witness will go forth declaring the name of the Lord. They will be a land of delight, and all the nations will call them blessed. Do you see that? This beautiful pattern, repent and be restored to a right relationship. Walk in the true promises of God. And for us, those are all in Christ Jesus. And then as we walk in obedience in his ways, then we're a beautiful aroma. We're the fragrance of Christ. Spreading the beauty of who our God is and the salvation that is made through him. And for those he's drawing to himself, they will long to know our God. For those he's not, they'll want to kill us. But for those who he's drawing, we will be this beautiful aroma that's declaring. And that's what he wants for these people. So you see that? He calls them to repentance. And through repentance and returning, he says, obey me now and let me pour out my promised blessings upon you. And then the nations will declare what a land of delight this is. And they will see forth the beauty of who God is. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God is longing to do here? So my question in our last few minutes here is, so how do we rightly understand this passage for us? Because you will hear some people take these promises of God that are very specific to the Israelites at this time, and you will hear them try to apply us to us. You will hear some say, if you tithe, God will give you a double portion. How many of y'all have heard that? How many of you that sow a seed and God will repay? You know, that is not God's word to us. God's very particular promises in Malachi were based on his very particular promises in Deuteronomy for his people under the old covenant. Now, there are still things we can learn from this passage, but I just want to hear, I don't want anybody walking out of here going, I'm going to just test God and I'm going to become rich in a year. That is not the heart of our God, and that was not the heart of our God there either. Exactly, yeah. Exactly, that is not what it is, but we hear it. You hear it on TV all the time. You hear it, and that is not what the Word of God is saying. What this passage is, it's a call to the people of Israel to repent first. It is a call to the people to be in a right relationship with God. It's a call to the people to trust God and his promises to care for his people, and it's a call for obedience. That's what this passage is about. So how does this connect to us? This is a passage that calls us to repent where we're in sin. This is a passage and a call for each of us to be in a right relationship with God. This is a passage and a call for us to trust God with everything that we have and to recognize we're his stewards and not the other way around. And with regards to tithing, it does say something. What it says, I believe, is that it's a call for us to examine our pocketbook and how it speaks forth whether or not we're trusting and depending on the Lord or whether or not we're trusting and leaning on our finances and our own resources. But it always gives us an opportunity to examine our hearts before God as it relates to money and it relates to possessions. And then it gives us a chance where we are sinning to return to him. I would say there are great passages in the New Testament for us as believers that do speak about tithing. One very clearly, I think, is in 2 Corinthians 8, where it calls us to excel in our giving. And so you can read that whole passage, but, and then there are some other ones, but I think what the heart of this passage is to return to him, and he will return to us. And if you were in the James study, doesn't this bring to mind a little James 4:8, draw to me, and I will draw near to you. And that context in James chapter 4, the He was dealing with them praying in a certain way that was all about themselves, very selfishly praying. There was a worldliness to their pursuits. And he was saying, submit to me. Draw near to me. There's some repenting that needs to take place. And I will draw near to you. And so I think that's the great connection here. It does speak to tithing, but I don't think it speaks to tithing the way we've heard many people talk about it. I think it's once again, you have throughout Malachi, him continually showing his people, you think you're close to me, but you're in sin. Return. I am an unchanging God who has been faithful since the very beginning. See me and return to me. That's what I think God is saying over and over and over in this passage. So, questions or comments before I read the favorite part, and then we have a little time at the table. Okay. Well, let me read. I picked, at first you're going to think, okay, how is she going to read a Valley of the Vision about money? So, but because I think the passage is about much more than that, I think it's really about recognizing that we're in relationship with an infinite God. So I picked a particular one. It's called The Infinite and the Finite. So let me read this to you. It says this, Thou great I am, fill my mind with elevation and grandeur at the thought of a being with whom one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. A mighty God who amidst the lapse of worlds and the revolution of empires, he feels no variableness, but is glorious in his immortality. May I rejoice that while men die, the Lord lives. That while all creatures are broken reeds, empty cisterns, fading flowers, withering grass, he is the rock of ages, the fountain of living water. Turn my heart from vanity, from dissatisfactions, from uncertainties of the present state, to an eternal interest in Christ. Let me remember that life is short and unforeseen, and is only an opportunity for usefulness. Give me a holy avarice to redeem the time, to awaken at every call to charity and piety, so that I may feed the hungry, clothe the naked, instruct the ignorant, reclaim the vicious, forgive the offender, diffuse the gospel, and show neighborly love to all. Let me live a life of self-distrust, dependence on thyself, mortification, crucifixion, and prayer. Isn't that a good word? So what I want us to do now at our table, I'm not going to make you like pour out your guts like last week. Got a little feedback on that. But so we should be getting to know one another. But what I... For about 10 minutes, and then we're going to come back because I want to mention something I've left on the tables for y'all. But what I do want us to do is at the table, again, this isn't a confess your sin, how do you need to repent? Although, I may have one table. No, I'm just kidding. The complainer table. No, they didn't complain. I just want you to think about between last week's lesson, where we really kind of, on a very personal level, kind of way through how we have walked in some difficult times, but also maybe walking in or in the future will walk in. We talked about that last week. And then how is it connects to this, that you really see that the heart of the Lord is that we would return to him. I guess I would ask you guys just to reflect, how does that make you stop and really view our God? Does that make sense? Like, if you stop and think about every aspect of our life that he allows us to go through, good times, hard times, and then you see him in the midst of their deep sin, he's calling people to repent, how does that maybe expand or remind you of who our God is? So, go. Then I'll come back. Okay, we're back. As we finish out tonight, I put on your table This is, it's about Randy Alcorn, and it's just kind of his story. And so I thought, since it does come up about giving and tithing, I think his story is just really, it's beautiful and it's interesting to see kind of how the Lord worked through financial situations to bring him to a very particular place in his life to understand what he calls the treasure principle. And so if you turn, I think you have two pages that are stapled, right? Turn to the third page. And at the very bottom, I would encourage you to read the whole thing because it's just a beautiful story of God's faithfulness. But I just like that he, as he walked through a very difficult time, but also a real growing time, beautiful time, when it came to giving and stuff, he came to the final principle, God owns everything. I'm his money manager. You know, we're the managers of the assets God has entrusted, not given, but has entrusted to us. Then the next part, my heart always goes where I put God's money. So watch what happens when you reallocate your money from temporal things to eternal things. Number three, heaven, not earth, is my home. We are citizens of a better country, a heavenly one. I should live not for the dot, but for the line. What he means is on this, you know, the line of eternity, this is just a dot. So live for eternity. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. Giving is a joyful surrender to a greater person and a greater agenda. It dethrones me and exalts him. And then God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God gives us more money than we need so we can give generously. And so if you read his whole story that's in here, I think it kind of pulls out we are to be givers. I don't want you to walk away going, well, Chrissy said this isn't a passage on giving, because it is. But I think it's a deeper one that deals with the heart first. And then we have other passages in the New Testament as well that really speak to how we give and what it says about our heart, because we're not under the old law. But that doesn't mean that the heart of God hasn't changed, and he does talk about excelling in our giving, and Jesus mentions it in Matthew, and so there are other passages that deal with it. So please don't hear me, hey, Chrissy says we don't tithe. So it's not what we're saying. But I just think there's a better way of understanding it in the fullness. And then the last thing I would mention, just because it was a really good question, there were lots of good questions, but this passage, when it talks, when I said that, you know, you'll hear a pastor say, if you give, then you'll get. For us as believers, as we do walk in obedience, we do get the promises of God. But it doesn't mean it's a promise of necessarily financial abundance in those things. We do get the promises of growing in right relationship with him. We grow in our relationship with him. We grow in recognizing the grace that he gives us, the strength that he gives us, the joy we get to walk in. So as we repent and are obedient, we are blessed. It's just not necessarily in the way that the world would define blessings. So I just want to make sure that that principle still remains, but it's not the one-to-one that under the old covenant they were told, if you obey me in this way, I will make your crops grow. Does that make sense? So, okay. Well, let me pray for y'all. Next week, I know we're finishing out chapter 3. Originally, I said we'd go into the first few verses of 4. But as I've been studying, I'm trying to figure out if that's the right place to stop or not. So give me, if you will, just a little latitude on whether or not we stop at the end of 3 or we go into the first few verses of 4. We'll hit them all eventually, but I may just adjust. So let me pray and then we'll be out of here. Lord, we love you. We are so thankful that you are a God who is always calling your children who have walked from you to repent and return. And so, God, help us to be women who are quick to return. When we start to walk in a way of sin, God, would you quickly, through the power of your Spirit, convict us. of our sin, that we might quickly turn and return to you and find you there waiting for us with your eyes fixed upon us. And so, God, help us to be quick to repent. And then, God, help us to be women who walk in obedience, who walk faithfully in your word and in the ways of your word. And God, help us to be women who enjoy just to be in your presence and to rest in your safe arms. And so, God, be with us as we go our separate ways this evening. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.